when he invited me, I said, are you sure you've got the right guy? Because I'm the old, old, old youth president. And this is a youth event. I said, bro, if you've got the wrong guy, I'll let you out. But then I was redeemed, and you don't even know it. Brother Caulfield, who calls me elder all the time, he said, man, Harvey's going old school this year. And I thought, wow, that hurts. And he said, well, they've got you, and then they've got the old, 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 old youth president after me. So I felt so much better, realizing that compared to Brother Bailey on Saturday, I'm the young guy here, all right? And you let him know I said that. Amen, amen. How many love your pastor and his wife? Amen, I love you guys. Appreciate you so much. No finer people to be leading this church in what God is doing here and evangelizing and reaching out, also leading in district in prayer and with our ladies, just honored. And man, Brother Tanner, I think I could just give the mic back to Brother Tanner and let him go on and preach. What a fantastic job tonight. Amen. Amen. It's so good to see all of you, so many familiar faces. I believe God is going to help us. My family should be joining soon. We had a mandatory school event that they had to be at as a final grade, so they're about 5 or 10 minutes away, so just know that they like me, and they came to hear me tonight. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Would you pray with me and ask God to have his way the remainder of the service? Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your goodness, your kindness, God, your mercy and your grace, Lord. I pray that you would work throughout the remainder of the service, Lord. We feel your presence already so strong and real tonight. God, I just pray that you would bless, Lord. I believe you give me a word tonight. Lord, I pray that our hearts and ears would be open, Lord, that I could be somehow your mouthpiece from heaven, Lord, to speak your word. Lord, I pray, God, that it'll fall on good ground, Lord. I believe you're going to do something great in this service. Remainder of our time together tonight, Lord, we give you complete control, Lord. God, every step, every thought, every word, Lord, according to your spirit, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone say amen. Amen. You may be seated tonight. She told me it was move-in ready. Look at your neighbor and say, move-in ready. When we moved to the Aurora area a few years ago now, a little over 3 years ago, we spent months looking at homes. And if you're aware of the current housing market, homes don't last a whole long time. And we were coming up on just weekends, and we would see a home on Friday, scheduled to see it Saturday, and it would sell in the meantime. It was a chaotic time, and we spent months looking for homes. We drove back and forth from Aurora to Quincy, a four-hour drive every weekend for 6 straight months, and then from Bloomington for about 2.5, 3 months, until we finally stumbled upon 2 homes that we liked. One had an unfinished basement. It had brown doors, just the stained doors. The other was, as she said, move-in ready. I think it's a thing of God that my wife isn't here yet, okay? We covered the process in prayer, and we're so grateful for what God has blessed us with. But can I tell you tonight that my definition of move-in ready and my wife's definition of move-in ready are 2 totally different things. For we have painted literally every single wall on the main floor and the upstairs of our house. Now, mind you again, this was move-in ready, okay? My idea of move-in ready is you move in and it's ready. My wife's idea of move-in ready is you move in, you get everything set, and then you take it all back out and you paint every single wall in the home. We have 2 different definitions of move-in ready. And I'm not talking about just the 8-foot walls. We have about a 22, 23 foot foyer, and the stairs wrap up one side, and a ladder just doesn't cut it in that situation. We had to get scaffolding. We had to put, when I say we, this is we, okay? Okay, there's a mouse in my pocket if I'm saying we right now. My wife looked at me as I'm sweating beads of fear on top of a ladder, on top of scaffolding, hanging over stairs. It was life or death situation, folks, okay? This is the point of the message where you should really have some pity for me, okay? I'm not feeling it yet, though. But this was the definition. It was this just move-in ready home. Needless to say, I'm not here to preach about houses or anything, but we did spend a fair amount of time at the local paint store, Sherwin-Williams. And I'm continually amazed every time I'd have to go there because, again, I've painted every wall. I've bought a lot of gallons of paint, and I'm amazed at how long they have to shake the cans because we wanted a specific gray. And can I tell you, that was just a whole mess in and of itself, my wife finding what shade of gray that she wanted. And I'm always amazed that when you go there, I mean, it's just paint. It's sitting on the counter. Just put the color in it, shake it a few times, and it should be ready to go. But as you probably are well aware, it's not just a simple little process like that. They, of course, have to measure the pigments that they put in, and they put in the machine, and it's usually in there for a few moments. And it's not just a little shake, but it is the great shake, rattle, and roll that gets that paint mixed to the color that you want it to be. And then when you leave, they give you these things, and they tell you they're free, and they are free. And they say that if you go home and paint right now, then you should be okay. But if that paint is going to set overnight or a day or two, they say you must take the stick and stir the paint. And I thought, well, why? It's just setting there. You just mixed it. I saw it happen. You've got a machine specifically designated to get the paint where it should be. But they said, no, you've got to make sure that the paint stays stirred up because over time, if not shaken, the pigments that were just put in will fall to the bottom and the binding qualities in the paint will rise to the top. And if the paint isn't stirred, the color is completely different, even though it's coming from the exact same bucket that you had before, from what it was intended to be. If you don't stir it up, it's not going to be the same. So each time that I've painted another room in our house, And I say this daringly because she's not here. I've yet to paint the laundry room, okay? But I know my day is coming, okay? And we've got gallons of paint in the garage, and I know that if I paint again, I will have to shake myself silly to make sure that paint is the right color because, as they say, happy wife is happy life in our move-in ready home. If you're sitting next to your spouse, just say, move in ready, okay? The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And this great apostle took a strong connection with a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy is described by Paul as his son in the faith. And Paul was so impressed with this young man by the name of Timothy that when Paul left Ephesus, he left Timothy there. And Scripture lets us know he left him there to ensure that the right doctrine was continuing to be taught there at the church of Ephesus. He had that much confidence in this young man. As we look in Scripture, of course, you're probably already thinking 1 Timothy is the letter that this great apostle writes to this young man who he has entrusted the entire church of Ephesus with making sure they're preaching and teaching right doctrine. So this first book of Timothy, as most theologians define it, they say this is more of a pastoral letter. It's this veteran, this Paul, this great apostle, and he's writing this kind of pastoral care letter to Timothy. And again, he's emphasizing, read through 1 Timothy, it's about correct doctrine and correct teaching and the right way to do things. But then you get to 2 Timothy, and it kind of takes a whole different theme and tenor all together. Paul begins to really focus in on, on what it means to be faithful. Everyone say faithful tonight. They were facing persecution. They were facing others who were coming through with false doctrines and trying to mangle the gospel. And so the second letter, 2 Timothy, is Paul just saying, look, you've got to remain steadfast. You've got to remain faithful to the truth and the doctrine. You've got to do this. And repeatedly, Paul admonishes Timothy to be strong, to be faithful to the truth, to be faithful to the doctrine, and to fulfill your call in the ministry. I think it's important to also note, just giving you a little background here, Paul wrote 2 Timothy, this letter, while he was in prison, and even most believe that he wrote this. It was the last epistle that he wrote out to anybody, and likely Paul wrote it in the last year of his life, sitting in a prison. And here's this old veteran giving his last will and testament to this young man. And we can really see that Paul is saying, these are the things that are most important. That you remain true, that you remain sold out, that you remain faithful to the things that I've taught to you, Timothy. It's the last things that he wanted to say and share upon his heart. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, Timothy said, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Can I tell you right now, if you've got an elder in your life that's praying for you, you ought to thank God that an elder has been praying over your life, okay? Amen. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. He said, but when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, he's talking to Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am also persuaded that it's in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So here this great apostle writing his last will, his last letter to young Timothy, and he said, I'm praying for you night and day. And when I remember the faith that I had in you, and Paul, again, just giving you some context here, Paul is speaking. There's a fresh wound in the heart of Paul because he had another fellow laborer, a man by the name of Demas, who had forsaken him. Demas walked away from the truth and walked away from the ministry. And Paul said, but Timothy, when I think about you, I remember the faith that you had. It was the same faith that your grandmother had, and it was passed down to your mother. And I believe that same faith is also inside of you. He said, I'm convinced that it's there. It's been grafted into you. But Paul wasn't writing this letter just to pat Timothy on the back. It wasn't just enough to have done what he had already done. It wasn't enough that Timothy had kept the faith for a couple years. It wasn't enough that Timothy had stood as a pillar on the doctrine that Paul had invested in him. But Paul implored young Timothy. He said, I've got to remind you, young son, that you've got to stir up the gift which is in you by the laying on of my hands. In other words, it's like that old apostle was saying, Timothy, it is imperative. It is essential. It is critical to you and the churches of Ephesus, to those that I and God have entrusted into your ministry. He said, don't you dare let the gift that is inside of you go stagnant. Don't you dare just let it sit by idly on a counter shelf. There must be a stirring, and there must be an awakening, and there must be a revival in your spirit. So he admonishes Timothy, you've got to stir it up. You've got to stir up the gift that is within you. I feel such a strong word from the Lord tonight. I've been praying this week, God, what would you have me to say? And I believe tonight that as we look over the last few years throughout this pandemic, we have been afforded the opportunity through this pandemic to hit the reset button. It was through the time of the quarantine that gave us all the opportunity to begin to refocus on the things that are most important and focusing on God and our families and our church. I know this church focuses on reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in. We've been handed, I believe, the necessary time to really dig into prayer, to really dig into the Word of God, to really dig in with time with Him. But I also feel tonight that in this time that has been afforded to us through this pandemic, that the enemy has been working overtime to draw the attention of many away from kingdom pursuits. It's during the last 2 years, I looked up some statistics. Netflix has reported that their paid subscriptions have jumped 15.7 million accounts from the beginning of the pandemic, more than doubling the anticipated growth. Disney, of course, launched their streaming service and 54.5 million paid subscribers signed up in the first 6 months. Twitch, which is a gaming platform for those that don't know, they had 101% growth, and it now estimates that over 8 hours a day are spent by the average U.S. citizen on digital media. Go back just 10 years, and that was about 3 hours a day, and now we've reached a fever pitch where 8 hours a day for the average American is spent upon social media and digital media. I would say it like this: it's an epidemic that's following the pandemic, and it's far more than just a disease or a sickness, but it's a sickness of the heart that the enemy has taken this opportunity and he's come against the church. But I feel that God is asking if anyone still today believes in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Can I tell you what I believe tonight? The hour in which we live right now demands that the church stir up the gift that is inside of us and let God have his way. Praise God. I believe we all would agree tonight that our world needs revival. But can I tell you that revival only comes when the church experiences revival first? So maybe it'd be good to look at what is revival. It may surprise you to know that revival is not a word found in Scripture. The word revive is found seven times, the verb form of the word, but revival is the noun form. So when we begin to look at what is revival, if you're just going to define it, we would say that it is a visitation of God that awakens the sleeping and those who slumber. Revival is an inrush of the Holy Ghost. Revival is a season of refreshing. Revival is the drenching. I love this definition. The drenching and the showering presence of an almighty God. Charles Finney says this: revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians that results in the awakening and the conversion of sinners to God. If we go to Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote in the book of Lamentations and said this: "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens, for we have transgressed and have rebelled, and thou hast not pardon." This portion of Scripture here that Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations was not written to a sinner engrossed in their sin. It was not written to the reprobate. It was not written to the cruel or the wicked. But Jeremiah was letting us all know that people who need to be revived are people like you and people like me tonight. It is the church that needs to be revived to awaken
out of a pandemic slumber and go to war against the enemy that we sang about earlier. When we feel a lack of spiritual power, we need revival. When we lose our concern for lost souls, we need revival. When we find ourselves drifting away from the church, we need revival. When we are lovers of money and pleasure more than lovers of God, we need revival. When we can bicker and gossip more than worship and rejoice, we need a revival. When we don't see our altars filled with hungry people, we need revival. When we spend more time on Netflix, the gram, and TikTok more than we do in prayer, we need revival. When our hearts are cold and crowded and corrupt, we need revival. Hear me tonight. I'm not speaking to a specific church tonight. There's not a church in Illinois that doesn't need revival tonight. I wonder if there's anyone in this place that will shout it out, Lord, revive me. Revive us, oh Lord. Stir it up again inside of me, oh God. Blow from your heavenly place into the embers of the Holy Ghost that is inside of me. Let it burn. Let it stir up inside of me. Come on, would you lift your hands, lift your voices, and just begin to cry out to him, Lord, we need revival tonight. God, we need you. We need you, Lord. Oh, God, we need you in these last days. Lord, revive us. Revive us, Lord. Stir it up, Lord, inside of us tonight. So that is what revival is. Let's look at where revival is. Maybe we should start with the negative. Where is revival not found? Because revival is not found where people are stirred, but they're never changed. Revival is not found when we want the blessings of God without the obedience to God. Revival is not found when we want sermons to shout about but not to challenge us. Noah, when he built the ark, he was not preaching to everybody that, hey, something good's going to happen to you. Jeremiah wasn't in the pit for preaching, I'm okay and you're okay. Daniel wasn't thrown in the lion's den for just saying positive thinking moves mountains. John the Baptist was not executed and beheaded because he was telling people, smile because Jesus loves you. Each of these men throughout Scripture, you can go and look at it. Their message was very simple. You've got to repent. You've got to get right with God. You've got to live for him. So by considering where revival is not found, then we can also pull from there that where revival is found. When revival can be found in the middle of a people who are repenting of their sins, revival is found in the middle of sacrifice. Revival is in the middle of challenge. Revival is in the midst of reaching and winning lost souls. Revival is found in the middle of great and tremendous travail. Revival is found when we get together before a service and we spend time at the altar and say, God, I need your spirit to stir up inside of me and transform me into who you want me to be. Because history lets us know, if you look at John Wesley and George Whitefield, they traveled, they travailed, before God. They would get up early in the morning. John Wesley would later write, he said, the power of God came so mightily upon us in the morning. He said, insomuch that many cried for exceeding joy, and many would fall to the ground under the power of God. And it was that Wesley and Whitefield crisscrossed this entire globe, evangelizing all because God met with them during a time of travail. Revival is the young Welshman, Evan Roberts, who found himself awakened to pray from 1 a.m. to 5 a.m. for months upon end. And it was at the end of that time that an awakening began to sweep through Wales, which has become known as the Great Welsh Revival. It was in the 1800s that British evangelist Gypsy Smith was once asked how to have revival. He said this: you need to go home, lock yourself in your room, draw a circle around yourself with chalk, and then you need to begin to ask God to start a great revival within the circle. And when God has answered your prayers, then you will know the revival is underway. Revival is a young woman by the name of Florrie Evans. She got people together and they prayed night and day. She was asked by her pastor to stand up and testify in a service. And she stood up with a trembling voice, but with the authority of God. And she said, "Oh, I do love the Lord with all of my heart." And that one simple statement melted the hearts of the saints in that church, and revival was born. Revival is a meeting that began 100 years ago in the industrial part of Los Angeles, where people gathered together and they were so hungry and so thirsty for God there on Azusa Street that God began to move in, and a revival was started, and the Pentecostal movement was birthed. Revival is what happened a few years later at the Arroyo Seco campgrounds, when a man began shouting, "I see it, I see it, I see it," and the oneness message of God was revealed. It was after G.T. Haywood, one of the premier oneness Pentecostal preachers of the early 1900s, after he had preached some 7 hours on a Sunday morning on the oneness of God to his hungry congregation, that he announced to them that he was going to go in his office and lock himself away until he had a better understanding of who Jesus was. It was 7 days later, unbathed and unshaven, he came out of that office, bolted up to the pulpit, and he said, "I penned a song, and the opening words are simply this: I see a crimson stream of blood." And God mightily used him to spread this gospel around the country, and the awakening of this Pentecostal movement that we hold so dear tonight. History shares with us that revival, it always starts with an individual. It always starts with one. And then God begins to blow upon that ember, and it will spread to others and throughout the city and across the state. These individuals trusted their hearts and they trusted their souls to God through prayer, through fasting, through the word of God. They said, "Stir it up, God. Stir it up inside of me. Stir it up inside of me." And they said, "You know what? I know we've got a lot of other pursuits that we could be going after, but one thing have I desired from the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after. Lord, I want you to stir it up inside of me." But can I tell you, it's not just a new concept around for the last 200 years. It's been around since the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham said, "Here I am." In Genesis 22 and verse 7, Isaac said, "Here I am." In Genesis 31, Jacob said, "Here I am." In Genesis 37, Joseph said, "Here I am." In Exodus chapter 3, Moses said, "Here I am." 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel said, "Here I am, Lord." Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet said, "Here I am, Lord." Can I tell you, revival seldom starts in the masses. It starts in the individual. It starts with one burning ember. There may not be a whole lot there, but when you begin to say, "God, stir it up inside of me, let the breath of heaven blow down upon me," there is something great that will begin to happen. We can look in the New Testament through the book of Acts, where we see the citywide revival throughout Samaria, but it all began with one person, a young man by the name of Philip. Not Philip the apostle, but it was Philip, the table waiter, the person who just waited on tables and refilled water glasses. He took that message to the Samaritans. And you probably already know the results if you've studied the book of Acts, because Philip was the second only to Stephen to be one of the seven men that were originally chosen to take care of the business of the growing church in the book of Acts. His ministry is noteworthy because he went and preached. The Samaritans heard, they believed, they confessed, they were baptized in Jesus' name. The Bible lets us know that they saw miracles, signs and wonders. They saw devils that were cast out of Peter. But then it was Peter and John who came a little bit later, and they finished the message and they began to lay hands on them that they might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But it's important to note that the one guy who started it, Philip, the table waiter, when Peter and John came around, Philip could have just sat back and kind of relaxed on what he had already done. But when Peter and John came around, he was nowhere to be found, because he said, I'm not content to let this gift just die in me. So when Peter and John came to town, we find that Philip is not there in Samaria, but he's off in a desert, and he's witnessing to a eunuch from Ethiopia. And of course, we see him preach to him Jesus. He was baptized in the middle of that desert in the name of Jesus Christ, because one man said, I'm not going to let it die. I'm not letting it go stale, but I'm going to stir up the gift inside of me.
Revival had been holed up for some 5 to 10 years in Jerusalem, but Philip, acting on the words of Jesus Christ himself, when he received the command, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And Philip said, I've got to stir this up. I've got to take this gift. I've got to take this Holy Ghost that God has entrusted me with, and I've got to go push the gospel. It's going to go beyond Jerusalem. It's going to go beyond Judea. Let it reach unto Samaria, to the end of the earth. And one person was used by God to get the early church back on track. So I've come tonight with this very simple question. What do you want to see in your life? What do you want to see in your youth group? What do you want to see in this church? Do you want to see young people come together? Do you want to see young people gathering together in a school parking lot because the classroom can't hold it anymore? Do you want to see miracles and signs and wonders? Are you hungry for the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation in your life? Do you want to know what it feels like to have the anointing of God rest upon you in the middle of a geometry class or in the middle of a history class? Or do you just want to say, I'm glad I feel it on Sunday, but Sunday night I put it up on the shelf and I just let it stay there? I say tonight, and I don't feel that in this house, but I feel some young people are saying, Lord, stir it up inside of me. Stir it up inside of me tonight.
D.L. Moody over in London, his preaching, his messages, obviously here in Chicago with the Moody Bible Institute, his messages spread so powerful. They started a revival that spread through the British Isles. His first message, though, was to a church that he described as cold, dry, and unresponsive, his words. He got there and he preached, and he had to come back for an evening service, and he was dreading it. He had preached his guts out. No one responded. No one amened. No one clapped. He thought, my Lord, I don't even want to go back. I don't want to waste my time. This church is cold, dry, and unresponsive.
He decided to go back. He was obligated to be there. So he went back to church that night. And when he got there, he was quite shocked. The house was packed. There was an energy. There was an excitement. There was an electricity, I think is how he defined it here. And he began to say, what on earth happened from this morning to this night? He got the pastor and said, hey, this is like two totally different churches. Do you have two different congregations? What's going on here? He began to discover that there was an elderly woman who looked after her handicapped sister. And when the woman returned home from church that morning, the shut-in sister asked, hey, how was church this morning? And she began to tell her shut-in sister, well, and he began to kind of recount the same thing that Moody was saying. It was dead, cold, dry. No one responded. Nothing happened. And it was horrible. And that shut-in sister said, well, I think we just need to put lunch away and we need to spend this afternoon. We need to pray and we need to fast our lunch for service this evening because, she said, I believe that God is going to do something great tonight. So two little old ladies, one bound to a wheelchair and confined to the home, said, look, we don't need more programs. We don't need activities. We don't need an organization. But what we need more than anything is the power of God to rest upon that house tonight. So they said, let's turn away the meal. Let's push away from the table and let's pay the price in prayer. So those old ladies got together, just the two of them in their home. They didn't have to live stream it on Facebook. They didn't have to put it on the gram. They didn't go on TikTok to let everybody know that they were getting a hold of God. But somewhere God said, there's a little fire there. There's a little ember blowing. There's a little paint that has to be stirred up. And as those two ladies began to pray, something began to happen in that city, and people began to be stirred in their heart. And when they got to church that night, there was an awakening beyond all other awakenings in that church as the Spirit of God began to blow and began to move tonight. I'll say the same thing Brother Tanner said. Everything we need to have a tremendous end time revival is already in this house. Everything we need. I feel a prophetic word. Everything that this youth group needs to have an end time revival that has not been seen before, it's already here. It's already here. It's already inside of you. The Lord's just saying, you've got to stir it up. You've got to stir it up. You've got to let God have His way. We so desperately need in these last days to see young people have a life-changing experience with the presence of God, with suicide rates skyrocketing. Let it be said of some apostolic young people that they'll reach, that they'll go, that they'll teach things about the Spirit of God. I pray that you would raise your hands right now. Begin to cry out to Him. I feel a stirring right now in the house. I feel a stirring in the heart of a young man and a young woman. I know you may be afraid that you're the only one. Maybe it's just two or three of you, but I say stir up the gift. I say stir up the gift that is inside of you that God has given you for such a time as this. Can we lift our hands and lift our voices all across this place? Oh, if it's appropriate, would you just link up with a young person around you, adults, find someone else. I just feel like the Lord just wanted to speak right now.
I feel just a pause right now. Would you link up one with another and just begin to pray in the Holy Ghost? Would you begin to say, God, stir it up inside of me. Lord, let that ember flow. Let it burn. God, breathe life, Lord. For some of you, it's been too long. You just need to allow God to stir it up tonight. In this youth week, commit, commit, commit. God's saying, oh, come on. Let that spirit begin to stir. Let it begin to stir again in your heart. He's got a call on you. He didn't fill you with the Holy Ghost just to set you on a shelf somewhere. He didn't fill you with the Holy Ghost just so you could feel goosebumps. But God has called you to be a missionary. He's called you to be a light. He's called you to be salt. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hey, kaye tolo lo mo shoto koye karata. Come on, if we sit by idly too long, if we sit by and not stir up the gift, come on, we run the risk of losing the pigment of the Gospels. We run the risk of not looking like the church that Jesus intended us to be. For he said that I might present her himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. I say we stir up the gift. Let the same pigment that was found in the book of Acts, let it be found in 2022 upon the apostolic church. Let the same pigment of the blood of Jesus that was shed on Calvary, let that be the same blood that's applied here. That it's not lost the pigment, that it's not lost the power. Hey, oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Parents, is that same pigment in your home that it is here at church? Oh, the Lord is saying, who's going to stir it up? Who's going to stir it up? Come on, Timothy. Stir up the gift that is inside of you. Come on, young lady. Stir up the gift that is inside of you. Awaken us, oh God. Revive us, oh God. Let the breath of heaven blow on us again, God. These altars are open. Would you find a place to get alone with the Lord and say, God, whatever it is, stir up that gift inside of me. Stir up the spirit inside of me. Come on, how long has it been since you spoke in tongues? You just allowed the presence of the Lord to become your greatest desire. When's the last time you felt a river of living water to flow? Stir it up.